Romans chapter 9, it's particularly verses 20 to 26 that we're going to be thinking about this morning, but I'm going to pick the reading up at verse 6 and read down to verse 29, just to remind us of the context and some of the things that we've been sharing together from this in previous weeks. So, beginning to read at verse 6 then, Romans 9 verse 6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having any done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that by my name, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray again, shall we, before we consider God's word. Lord, we thank you again this morning for the privilege we have to be able to open these scriptures. Lord, we thank you that each and every one of us in this room no doubt owns a copy of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Lord, what a gift that is, for this is the infallible word of your truth. It is the word of the living God. It is the message of God. It is the wisdom of God. It's the message concerning your Son. It's the message of salvation. There is no book on earth like it. There is nothing to equal it, nothing to compare. There is no film that we could watch, no DVD that we could see. There is no film, Lord, portraying Bible events that comes anywhere near the truth of your word as it is found in these scriptures. Lord, we are privileged indeed to own a copy of this and to open these scriptures and read these things. But Lord, at the same time, we recognize that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we would have really no chance, Lord, of really understanding your word, especially when we come to a passage as difficult as the one that is before us this morning. And Lord, we humbly ask this morning for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will come and move upon your written word, upon our hearts and minds, our understanding, and reveal your truth to us. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would truly see what you're saying here and understand where that leaves us as people, what it means as far as we are concerned. Lord, we're not just talking here about people who lived a long time ago. Lord, there is an application of this for us today. And Lord, if as believers, the truths that we find here in this passage don't thrill our hearts and don't cause us to rejoice and well up with worship and thanksgiving, I'm not so sure, Lord, but what would? And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this day. Help me, Lord. It's difficult, Father God, to preach under any circumstances. But Lord, when we approach a passage like this, it is even more difficult. And so, Lord, I pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, depending on how you read this passage, depending on how you look at it, this passage in Romans 9 just seems to get harder and harder. I have to say that. If I was to dig and delve in the scriptures and just pick out the passages and verses that I felt I would like to preach on, I must confess I probably wouldn't be picking this particular passage. But we have a call it a methodology if you like, call it what you will. But we tend to work through in our studies and a series of messages that we do. We tend to work through books of the Bible, and we for some time have been working our way through Romans. And so we've arrived at this particular passage, and it's a hard passage to grasp hold of. I don't know whether you've ever read it and sat and thought about it, but there are some hard things here. And the further we go down the passage, it seems to get harder and harder. See, first of all, we're told in verses 6 to 13 that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all counted as the children of promise who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but only those who God calls by his grace. Why? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, it says. And it's the same in the church, by the way. That's talking about Israel, but it's the same in the church. Not everyone who goes to church is a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone who is in the church is part of the true church of Jesus Christ, which is his body, which is his bride. Not everyone who calls themselves Christian are truly saved, are they? You know that, and I know that. A person can put I'm a Christian down C of E or whatever else they want to say, you know, and describe themselves. If you go into hospital, what religion are you? Christian. Brand make you Christian. A true Christian is someone who by the grace of God has been saved and is born again of the Holy Spirit. That's a person who's truly a Christian. So then we're told, as we continue to read in this passage, that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens. And Pharaoh is given as an example of someone who God hardened. We were thinking about that last week. And so now we come to this passage, and as I say, I'm particularly thinking this morning about verses 20 to 26, well, particularly to verse 20 to 23, and we come to this passage which seems to be saying that some who it refers to here as the vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction, while others were prepared beforehand for glory. That's exactly what it says. And so the Apostle Paul, all the way along, anticipates questions and objections that will arise in people's minds. So there in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He anticipates this thought arising in people's minds. And then here again in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And you see, the same questions arise today over this whole subject of election and predestination and all of that. The self-same questions arise in people's minds today. Sounds unfair. Sounds unreasonable. Sounds like there's some unrighteousness going on here. Well, you know, and if God predestines, who can resist his will? The very same questions arise today. What we have to do is get beyond our feelings and our emotions. We have to get beyond our preconceived ideas and prejudices. We have to get beyond what we think this is saying, And we have to understand what it is actually saying. And that's what this is for. That's why I'm taking my time on this and not just skirting around it. That would be the easiest thing to do. I could have got to the end of verse 5 and moved swiftly on to chapter 10. Could have done that. But I'm not going to do that. I am not going to skip over it or skirt around it because it's a difficult passage. What we have to try and do is understand it. And with the Lord's help, we are going to come to a proper understanding of these things. That's my prayer. Okay, so let's begin then by reminding ourselves of what is meant by God hardening people. This is what we were talking about last week, if you remember. What is meant by God hardening people? As it says in verse 18, that therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. What it means is he gives them over to their own will, to do what they want to do, to follow the instincts of their darkened, sinful minds, and to reap the consequences of that. That's what it means. He gives them over. It's as is described in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And in Galatians 6 verse 7, it says, understand this, God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. And Pharaoh, as we saw last time, is an example of this. God sent Moses to Pharaoh with the word of God, but Pharaoh refused to obey it. God gave Pharaoh mighty demonstrations of his power, proving beyond doubt that the Lord is Almighty God. The Egyptians had their own gods, but what God has proved is that he's high above them all. And whatever power they have, which is none, of course there's a demon behind every idol, so there's some power there. Nevertheless, God is Almighty God and all-powerful. And he proves this to Pharaoh and the Egyptians without beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is Almighty God. But Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. He would not humble himself before God to obey his word. He chose to follow the instincts of his dark and sinful heart and do what he wanted instead. So the Lord hardened him. Exodus chapter 10 verse 1. The Lord hardened him. And Pharaoh suffered the consequences. And so did the Egyptians who followed Pharaoh in his delusion and rebellion. And when the Lord so hardens people by giving them over to their own will, they're not complaining. I mean, this has been my point for the last couple of days. They're not complaining. They're glad. Because they think themselves then free. They are free to do as they please. Free from the restraints placed upon them, as they see it, by the law of God that is revealed in the Judeo-Christian scriptures, which, as far as they are concerned, has held us all down for far too long. So the world sees this. And you surely can't read Romans 1 verses 18 to 32, that passage that I just read, you can't read that as a believer without realizing that God has given this nation over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This is the UK today. Don't get me wrong, I love my country. I really do. Proud to be British. Was. Not anymore. God has given this nation over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And I'm not going to get into all that again this morning. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Things that are an abomination in the eyes of God that are now protected by law, promoted even in our schools, and paid for by the taxpayers' money. And anybody who says anything against it is liable to prosecution. God has given this nation over to a debased mind to do that which is not fitting, and we are already suffering the consequences. Judgment is sure to follow swiftly, unless there's repentance. I'm serious. Judgment will follow quickly unless there is repentance. Even Nineveh repented, and God spared them for about another 120 years, by the way, until they descended back again into the same morass. And then it was over for Nineveh. Judgment is right around the corner. In fact, it's already begun. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it's descending upon this nation now. So this then is what hardening means. But now Paul anticipates another question in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, if God chooses to harden people and to give them over to sin, and they do sin as a result of that, how then can God find fault, since God chose to harden them rather than show mercy? Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem right, some people might say. So before explaining and answering that question, Paul says effectively, what isn't right is you telling God what he ought to do. That's what isn't right. You telling God what he ought to do. Look at verse 20, 21. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God? See, if you say that, if you think that, then what you are really saying is God ought to save everybody without question. Yeah? God ought to save everyone without question. If salvation is all of grace and not the work of man, if it is, as it says here, not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, and if he has mercy on those only whom he wills to have mercy, and he hardens the rest, then surely it's not their fault, is it? Somebody might say. God ought to have mercy on everyone, is what you are really saying, if that's what you think. But hang on. Who are you to tell God what he ought to do? Or do you think that you are more merciful than God because you think the way that you think? Listen, remember who he is and remember what you are. He is the potter. You are the clay. We are the clay. Does the clay get to tell the potter what he should make? Of course not. And does the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Well, neither does the sinner say to God, why? Why did you not save me and cleanse me from my sin? The sinner doesn't say that, you know. The sinner does not say, why did you not make me anew in Christ? Why did you not make me one of your people so that I could live a holy life in obedience to your word? The sinner doesn't say that. Why not? Because the sinner loves his sin. No sinner complains to God saying, why did you not make me a Christian? Why did you not give me new life in Christ? Why did you not cleanse me of my sin? Why did you not put me in a position where I could live a holy life? He might complain that God did not make him richer than he is, or give him more of the things that he wants, but he isn't complaining that God didn't call him to holiness. He loves sin, not holiness. Okay, so let's look now at verses 22 to 23, which, on the surface at least, appear the hardest verses of all here. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Okay, now the problem some people have here is that on the surface at least, this seems to be saying that as well as predestinating some to salvation and glory, God also predestines others to damnation and destruction. So-called double predestination, if you've ever heard the title. That God predestines some to glory and he predestines others to damnation. They call it double predestination. And on the surface at least, that appears to be what this is saying to some people. So for that reason, many Christians avoid these verses. Skip over them, pretend they're not there, don't talk about them. Well, I can't avoid them, and neither do I think we should. What we ought to do is look at what the Holy Spirit is actually saying here and understand it. And this we will do if God permits. So, the first question we need to ask here is, who are these vessels of wrath? Who are the vessels of wrath? Who are these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, as it says in verse 22? Now, obviously, we are talking about people here. Who are the vessels of wrath? Well, if you'll turn with me then to Ephesians and chapter 2. So let me just read verses 1 to 3 first of all. It says, and you, he's talking to Christians here, okay? He's talking to genuine Christian believers. And he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I think if somebody's using the authorized version, it's objects of wrath, isn't it, there? Yeah. We're objects of wrath. Okay, now, as I say, Paul is talking here to Christian believers, and he's reminding them of what they were before they were saved. And goes on to say in verse 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So he's talking to Christians here, and in verses 1 to 3 he's reminding them of what they were before they were saved. And he says, by nature, you Christians, all of us, as a matter of fact, were objects of wrath, children of wrath, vessels of wrath. All of us. Okay? Not a select group, but all of us. Speaking to Christians, he's saying you also were just as the rest. Objects of wrath. Well, how so? How is that so? Well, you see, the first man, Adam, was created sinless, perfect, and upright in the image of God. And Eve, the first woman, was also made sinless and perfect in the image of God. But they sinned. They sinned. Adam sinned by voluntary transgression, and at that point, sin entered in, and death through sin. And therefore, death spread to all men because all sinned, it says in Romans 5, verse 12. Adam, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, is called the Son of God because he was made in the image of God as a direct act of God's creative work. So in Luke 3, verse 38, Adam's called the Son of God. But the children of Adam, you see, that is to say, the entire human race who have come from Adam are sons and daughters of Adam. Adam who became a fallen creature. It's important to know that Adam and Eve's offspring were born after they fell, not before. So the children born were also fallen creatures. Okay, so whilst the image of God is still stamped on our humanity, as it were, so is the image of Adam, who was a fallen man. And because of that, you see, we are all born with a sinful nature. This is important. We are all born with a sin nature. All of us are born slaves of sin. Sin ruling in our hearts and minds. And that is why all have sinned. That is why everyone does sin. It's because we're born with a sin nature. As we pointed out so many times, a person doesn't become a sinner from when he first sins. He sins because he's a sinner to begin with. He sins because he has this sin nature. When I was at Bible college, one of the lecturers didn't believe this. And he said, no, he says, people sin because the odds are stacked against us. He's wrong. I mean, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We're born with a sin nature. And that is why we sin. So that, as Paul explains here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, all of us, by nature, and I mean all of us, by nature, are in the same position. We are all objects of wrath, by nature. Children of wrath. Vessels of wrath. It's like, imagine a potter sitting at his potter's wheel. Have you ever had a go on a potter's wheel? So you put your blob of clay and you put your water on and you start the thing moving. And you go, it's great, isn't it? And it starts to kind of form and you put your thumb in and you make, you know. But imagine the potter at his wheel and he's forming this vessel, he's forming this pot, but something happens and it goes wrong. And it usually did when I was doing pottery at art school. So you only got to move your hand wrong and blah, you know, and it goes wrong. So Gary's done it as well. So this potter, he's at his wheel and he's forming his pot, but something goes wrong. And it all becomes misshapen and spoiled. Well, that's what happened to the human race when sin came in. Adam was created sinless, upright and perfect in the image of God, but sin came in. And it affected man, right to the core of his being, as a matter of fact. And you see, sin spoils our lives, it ruins God's creation, and it separates us from him. In fact, it brings God's wrath down upon us. Remember again, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now listen, you have to understand this. You have to understand what is meant by that. Wrath. God's wrath. And I will have spoken on this when we were back in chapter 1, verse 18. I will have explained this, okay? But understand that when we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about God suddenly going into a fit of rage and losing his temper over something that has happened. It doesn't mean that. God's wrath is his settled position against sin. It is the settled position of a holy God against sin. It's not that he flares up into a rage. It's always there. Just as I have myself a settled position in my heart towards things like abortion. I am always against it. It's just a settled position I have. Okay? So it's like that with God with sin. It's his settled position. See, man was made for glory. We were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But sin came in, and sin robs God of glory. Sin puts self on the throne of our hearts. That's what sin does. And God can never allow sin into his kingdom of righteousness. No way. How many of you know that one day, if we're saved, we are going to be in with Christ, with the Lord, in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells? How many of you realize that? It's a place where righteousness alone dwells. And how many of you are looking forward to that? I am. But just imagine, for 1 minute, God allowed a bit of sin in. Just a little bit of sin. You say, well, we'll excuse that. No, we'll let that. Do you know what the Bible says about sin? It's like yeast. And it works its way through the whole lump. Okay? That's what it does. That's what it's done through humanity. So imagine God was to let a bit of sin into his kingdom of righteousness. What would that do to the kingdom of righteousness? Corrupt it. You see? So God cannot allow that. Sin will only ever leave man under the divine displeasure, under God's wrath. And that, folks, is where we all were, naturally speaking. Like pots that had gone wrong, heading for the trash, destined for destruction, all of us. It's not that God predestined some for that. All of us were in exactly the same position, heading for exactly the same thing. We were, by nature, objects of, or vessels, or children of wrath, just as the others, Ephesians 2, verse 3. But God. But God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, who is rich in mercy, it says, even when we were ruined sinners, objects of wrath, vessels of wrath, he made us alive together with Christ. He took us, he washed us, he cleansed us, he purified us from sin, and he made us anew in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's the glory of the gospel. I am not what I used to be. I'm a new creation in Jesus. Okay, so who did he do that for? Who did he do that for? The vessels of mercy, it says here, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 9 verse 23. Notice that. These he prepared beforehand for glory. It doesn't say that about the vessels of wrath, does it? Look at verse 22 again. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But when we come to verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. You see, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that is because man is a fallen creature. And as I've already pointed out, by nature, we were all in that category. And make no mistake, we would have all ended up in the same place. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, as it puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. But God chose his elect ones beforehand, and he prepared them for glory. Again, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Get that? From the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we are his workmanship, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you see, had he not done so, had he not chosen some beforehand to become vessels of mercy, to make known to them the riches of his glory, had he not chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined them unto salvation, called them through the gospel, justified them by faith, and marked them out for glory, then nobody would be saved. Nobody would be saved. No sinner is knocking on the door of heaven and saying, "Let me in." No sinner would. So unless God had chosen beforehand to save us, we wouldn't be saved either. We would have all remained where we were, lost and dead in trespasses and sins, happy in our sins, hardening ourselves further against God, going our own way, doing what we want. We would have remained as others, objects, vessels of wrath. So in conclusion, what shall we say to these things? What are we going to say to this? God's not fair. Are we going to say that? Are we going to say there is unrighteousness with God because he had mercy on us and he allowed others to go their own way, giving them over to their own will, to follow the instincts of their fallen sinful hearts, taking pleasure in their unrighteousness? Is that what we're going to say? Should we not rather be thankful? Should we not rather be ever grateful to him for the mercy, love and grace that he's shown us in Christ? Should we not be grateful? And I speak here to Gentile believers. Should we not be grateful that though once we were not a people, once we were not the people of God, we were not of the commonwealth of Israel, God's chosen people, yet now God calls us his people, sons of the living God? Should we not be grateful for that? Should I not be grateful that he's grafted me into the vine that is Israel? He's broken down the middle wall of partition and brought me in. Should I not rather be grateful about that? Although we were once not beloved, it says in Hosea, yet now he calls us his beloved. Should I not be grateful for that? Though there was a time in our life when we had not obtained mercy, yet now we have obtained mercy. Should we not be thankful? See, in the words of that song we sometimes sing, I'm going to sing it in a minute actually, "You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself in frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. And I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and save the lost. I put it to you, that should be the response of the true believer. It says in 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's what it's for. He's not just saved you so you can be saved. He saved you so that you can proclaim his praises forevermore. And you see, in it all, and through it all, God will be glorified, you know. Amen. Those who are saved will show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. They will be to the praise of the glory of his grace now and forevermore. It says in Ephesians 2, even in the ages to come. What we are and what we've become will actually show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. We're for the praise of his glory. And the rest, those who are not saved, those who are hardened, well, for a start off, as it says here in verse 22, the way that God acts towards them now just reveals his patience and long-suffering. I mean, you think about what is happening in the world today. You think of the awful things that I alluded to before. And you ask yourself this, why does he not just wipe them all out? Because of his patience and long-suffering. Amen. Giving them opportunity to repent. So first of all, his patience and his long-suffering is demonstrated. But in judgment will come. In judgment, what will be revealed is the absolute righteousness of God, who does not wink at sin, who does not turn a blind eye, but gives justice. You know, we sometimes bemoan the fact that sometimes people who perpetrate the most heinous crimes seem to get away with it. Or else even if they do get convicted, you look at the prison sentence they get and you think, that just doesn't equate. There seems to be injustice everywhere. And that's here in the UK, and compared with some countries, our judicial system is better than many in the world, obviously. But there's no injustice with God. He will give justice to the sinner. And so in judgment, his righteousness will be demonstrated. And so through it all, it will bring forth God's glory in all the different aspects of his person. His grace, his mercy, his love, his kindness, his patience, his long-suffering, his righteousness, his justice will all be manifest in the end. It's all for the glory of God. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing our last song together this morning. Gracious Father, for us as human beings whose understanding is limited in the extreme, Lord, these things are hard to understand. But I pray that, Lord, you'll help us to realize and to appreciate that you are who your word declares you to be. You are the sovereign God, sovereign over all things, sovereign in creation, sovereign God of the ages, sovereign over the affairs of man, and sovereign also in salvation. And Lord, your will is perfect. We might not always understand. We don't understand why some things are allowed to happen that do happen. But Lord, one thing I'm certain of is that you are in control. You are sovereign God. And your name, your person will be glorified. In the end, it will all go just to magnify the praise of the glory of your grace and yourself in all your attributes. So Father, I pray for us here who believe this morning. I pray that, Lord, in our lives we would live for the glory of God. As it says, I think it's the Westminster Confession, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I pray that will be the experience of our lives, that, Lord, we'll live for your glory. that when we come to passages in your word that are difficult and hard to understand and don't seem to fit with our human reasoning, that Lord, in worship we would submit our minds, our understanding, our intellect and our will to your word and not put our own preconceived thoughts and ideas above your word. You are the potter, we are the clay, and Lord, help us always to be mindful of that fact. Father, I pray that you'll be honoured and glorified in all of our lives and through all that we do. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.